I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Mark, and we'll continue our study there. Mark chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 32 this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. The name of my message this morning, the title is Working the Plan. We considered thus far in our study of the Gospel of Mark the life and ministry of John the Baptist, which is told here in this first chapter. We considered also Jesus' baptism, his temptation, and now John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. Mark jumps over 13 months of Judean ministry, and he begins his recounting of the issues, the incidents in the Lord's life, beginning with his Galilean ministry. Jesus began, you recall, as he went into Galilee, he began to collect to himself disciples. His apostles would be apostles, and he starts the arduous task of transforming these men into fishermen, the first of his disciples, into fishers of men. And he would continue to work on that for about 3.5 years, his earthly ministry. The first lesson that he taught his new disciples, we looked at it last week, that he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all truth. He's the author of all truth. God knows everything, and God tells us the truth. He tells us about things as they really are. He doesn't have to make it up as he goes like we would. He knows everything. He's the author of all truth. Jesus is the Lord of the spiritual world. When demons hear his voice, they pay attention, and they do what he asked them to do. Jesus is Lord of the physical world as well. Carrying the weight of the world to Jesus requires about as much effort as a little toddler carrying a marble. It's easy for him. He's all powerful. He's all of God. Jesus is the Lord of this physical realm. Someone once said, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. God has a plan. I mentioned it in the closing of our Sunday school hour. He has a plan for Jews. He has a plan for Gentiles. He has a plan for angels, both holy angels and fallen angels. He has a plan for the church. He has a plan for a kingdom, a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and an eternal kingdom in which Christ will reign and rule for eternity, an eternal kingdom. God has a plan. But all of these things that we could mention, these individual plans, are really just movement inside or under the umbrella of a much larger, grander plan that incorporates all things. A master plan, the master plan of redemption, we might call it. Many times these movements in that master plan, they overlap and they dovetail together. They coincide with each other. They're going on at the same time. They're intertwined in the Scripture. All part of God's master plan. It's like a game of chess. I'm one of those individuals. If I play chess, I can see about one move ahead. Some people can see many moves ahead. They know what they're going to do if you do this. I'm not there. I can't see that far ahead. Or like the plan for a battle, the battle plan carried out on the field by our military at some point. A plan. Only a master draftsman, though, could construct and orchestrate such a glorious plan as we see unfolding even now before our eyes. And as we look at history and the Scripture and at prophecy, our future, only God could make such a plan as this. No man could ever come up with this. No man would write it this way, the way that God has written it. And it's being conducted, it's being carried out without a hitch. And that's how it'll be in the end. Everything God said will happen just like he said it, period. He's faithful to what he's promised. There are many lessons to be learned in the final verses of the chapter 1 of Mark. And we're going to study these verses sort of like we were reading through them in our devotion, our personal devotion time. But as a central theme of our discussion this morning, I want us to observe how perfectly Jesus works the plan of God, the master plan of God. Sort of an underlying theme of the whole morning. Please keep that in mind as we go through these verses. We're begin this morning in verse 32, Mark chapter 1 and verse 32. And at even, or in the evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. At even, when the sun set. You remember the Jewish day was not reckoned like our day. Our day starts at 12 o'clock midnight, and it's Sunday until 12 o'clock tonight, and then it will be Monday. The Jewish way of reckoning, though, was from sundown to sundown. So theirs is different. Be more like 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. That sort of timing in the day. And so many had heard in this day that they were involved in, they had heard of what the Lord Jesus had done that day. Well, what, for instance? Well, you remember he healed a man that was possessed by a demon. He cast a demon out of a man. We talked about that last week. He had done that. It's the Sabbath day, by the way. He had also healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter lived in Capernaum, where they are, and there his mother-in-law was taken ill and apparently bedridden, and the Lord Jesus came in and lifted her up, and then she helped fix supper. It was that instant and that complete that the Lord healed her. People heard about that. If that happened in Corinth, we would hear about it, I'm sure. Did you hear what happened up at the square? Did you hear what happened over at the fire station? We would hear about things that happened here. They heard. It's a small town. They heard what happened. And so they brought people to the Lord. But they couldn't bring them until the sun went down. Why? Because it was the Sabbath. It was a Sabbath day. The seventh day, Saturday, the holy day, the worship day. And they couldn't walk. The rabbis told them that you can't walk but so far, and you can't carry anything. Therefore, you can't carry stretchers to take your sick people to the Lord because it's the Sabbath. And so they held off. They heard, but they held off in doing anything until the sun went down. And the day changed, and now it's the day after the Sabbath, and they were able to take their stretchers and bring their loved ones, their sick, to the Lord. The legalistic traditions of the Pharisees and those individuals, those Jewish leaders of that day, had superseded. They had gone way beyond what God said about the Sabbath, and they had their own strict rules, and these Jews were afraid not to obey them. But let me remind you that it was God who instituted. God instituted a day of rest in seven, right? He did. God instituted a day of rest in seven. So I want to talk about that. This is sort of a sideline, but I told you we're going to do it like devotions. And when I'm having my devotions, if I read something that interests me, I might chase a rabbit for a while and think about that and meditate upon the scriptures. It's good for us because we're reminded of something. So let's talk about this. We used to observe the Sabbath. It wasn't the seventh day, but Sunday we observed a seventh day principle in our country, but the liberals called that, they called it legalism, much like that of the Pharisees, and so we quit. And now we have stores that are open. You remember the blue laws, I've mentioned them before, and I get a lot of nods. It was against the law to open your store unless it was a necessity, and the hospitals were opened, and there were certain things that could be opened, but the blue laws kept everything else closed, and so people would go home, and they would fellowship with one another while the ladies are making their meals, and we would eat together. I remember those days. I don't remember them as bad. They were good days. We used to kind of have Sunday set aside as a day of the Lord. Now we understand. Please don't go out here and say I'm a legalist, because I'm not. We understand that we're not bound to keep the ceremonial and the civil laws of Moses, right? Christ fulfilled those things. Several of these laws that were given to Moses for his people, the civil, I should say, ceremonial type laws, Some of those laws were built around the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Now, there was already a seventh day instituted, but the laws were built around the Sabbath day, and there was a whole system of Sabbath days and Sabbath years and things, and they're written right into the Mosaic law, the ceremonial laws of Moses. These ceremonial and civil laws were given to the nation of Israel, and they were given to the nation of Israel for the nation of Israel. They were. We know that. The Sabbath keeping prescribed in the law of Moses for the nation of Israel, like all of the ceremonial laws, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. It was the law, the schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, right? It was a picture of Christ to come. The sacrificial system and much of what they did in their ceremonies pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law of the Sabbath finds its fulfillment in Christ. He would himself become their rest, their Sabbath. Jesus Christ would be the Sabbath of Israel. You say, well, what is that? It's the rest of Israel. They could cease to labor with their own understanding, trying to please God, and they could enter into the rest when this new covenant was instituted and Christ died on the cross. They could accept Christ as their Savior. He would become their eternal rest. You can read about it in Hebrews. Christ was their Sabbath. And I praise the Lord that we Gentiles have also been invited to enter into that rest. The rest for our souls, the eternal rest from our labors. To try to work out righteousness ourselves. We can't do it. We can enter into his rest. And then we're invited to do that. But in addition to being written on the parchment penned by Moses, in addition to that, that ceremony, a simple day of rest in seven was also written on one of two stone tablets. Not written by Moses, but written by the very finger of God when he went. We call them the what? We call them the Ten Commandments. Hold your place here. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. These two tablets. The first had four commandments on it, and it had to do with our relationship with God. The second commandment, or second tablet, had six, and it had to do with our relationship with people. The law of the Sabbath was the fourth commandment. It had to do with our relationship with God. I want you to read about it here in verse 8, Exodus 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy sons, nor thy daughters, thy men servants, thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The word hallowed means he sanctified it. He consecrated it. He claimed it for his own. And the Jews kept the Sabbath day because it was instituted by the Lord. You say, did they keep it before Mount Sinai? Yes, they did, actually. There was a Sabbath spoken of in Genesis chapter 16, and you're so close, you might as well look there, Genesis chapter 16. The Jews kept the Sabbath before they were given the law, before it was required of them. This was a couple of months before they got to Mount Sinai, Genesis 16. Israel's going to be before God, they're going to receive their commandment, but they have not yet, and God tested them with the manna. Do you remember the manna? They got hungry. They complained. God said, okay, I'll feed you. And he gave them manna. And they were to gather this manna on every morning. They get up and go out and gather enough manna for the day. For 6 days. Six. But not seven, right? Don't gather any on the seventh day. He told them because Because why? Well, the seventh day was already established from the creation. The seventh day was it was established that God sort of sanctified and hallowed and consecrated that particular day. So the moral laws of God were not yet written on the stone tablets, but here in chapter 16, the children of Israel are already being tested about whether or not they're willing to be obedient to God. Now, we don't have the Sabbath mentioned before this, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And some people say, well, it's not mentioned in there because there was no observance of the Sabbath. Well, the fact that it's not mentioned that so-and-so did this on the Sabbath does not mean they didn't. There was worship. There was Cain and Abel and Seth. You remember Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord? What day did they do that on? It doesn't say. We could assume, and they say, oh, you can't assume anything about the... Well, then you can't assume either that they didn't have a Sabbath, that they didn't worship. There was a day consecrated, and we're going to look at that here in just a second, in which they would worship the Lord. The moral laws of God existed before they were written on the tablets. Would you agree? You think of Adam and Eve. They sinned, and God's judgment upon them was pretty severe, wasn't it? But they knew they were disobeying God. Cain killed Abel. And God judged him pretty harshly for what he did. You see, the laws of God were known. Cain knew he shouldn't kill Abel. God destroyed a civilization, the whole world except for eight. Eight people were saved in an ark. Did those unsaved people, the ones that didn't get in the ark, did they know about what God required? Yeah, they had a preacher there, Noah, who was telling them all about God and God's claim. He's the creator. And they ignored him, and we know about their civilization and how ungodly it was. I would contend with you or anyone this morning that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, consist of ten eternal moral laws, not nine plus one ceremonial law. It seems odd that God would put one ceremonial law in the Decalogue, doesn't it? He calls this his moral law, but you find preachers, good preachers, who would say, well, the Ten Commandments, it's really only nine for us because one of them's obsolete. You know, we're beyond the Sabbath. That was given to the Jews. There were requirements ascribed to the Sabbath day given to the Jews, and we're certainly not bound to those in our day. But there was a day in seven instituted of God back in Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I'll show you where the Sabbath had its beginning. Now, if you're a nurse, and we have three sitting here, you had to work perhaps on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees that the priest worked on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is my big day. Sunday is a hard day for me. I get up in the morning and I don't stop until I go to bed at night. It's a big day. I work on the Sabbath. So we're not talking about necessary. We're not talking about the things that, you know, if there's a doctor, well, and somebody has a wreck right in front of me, can't stop and help because he can't work on the Sabbath. The Lord said, the Sabbath is for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Okay? And if the ox is in the ditch, the Lord said, get it out, even if it's on the Sabbath. Okay, but still, I'm not trying to steal my own thunder. What I'm trying to get you to see, though, is that there is on this day, a day of rest in seven was not instituted by Moses. It was instituted by God. It was not from Sinai, but it was from the creation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3 of Genesis. And God blessed the seventh day. What's happening here? Creation. The seventh day is the seventh after the sixth in which he created all that is. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means he set it apart. God set apart the seventh day because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Now, God was not tired, but he was finished. And so he rested on that day. God blessed the seventh day. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This is the making of the Sabbath. It was for man. A day set aside by God, a holy day for him. Let me just give you the punchline here. God gives you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But all that time is not yours. Does that hurt your feelings? Men, everybody's wife is not yours. Everything that everybody else has is not yours. None of those hurt our feelings until we start talking about time. Brothers and sisters, our time is not ours. God sanctified a portion of time in the week, and he consecrated it, and he sanctified it. He set it apart for himself. When Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, does it sound like he's talking about some ceremonial law? It doesn't sound that way. That's in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. I believe a day in seven set apart to rest from our labors and remember God is still a moral law of God. Now, if you disagree, it's okay. I'm not a legalist, and I don't think we're bound by that any more than we're bound by any other moral law of God. But I believe that God has claimed our time, that he has set aside a day, one in seven. You say, well, we don't worship on the seventh day. Well, we really don't know what the seventh day is. The calendar's changed several times since then. It's been many thousands of years since the creation. Can you tell me where the seventh day is? We don't know. But in our reckoning of time, we worship on the first day of the week. But it's still one in seven, okay? And we didn't start that. The apostles of Jesus Christ did, this worshiping on our first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. But I believe in a day in seven, set apart to rest from our labors and remember our God is still it's still a moral law of God. Keeping it adds nothing to our justification. All of that's free in Christ. He died to pay for our sins, and all of our sins are paid for. All of them. If I steal something, it's paid for in Christ. Oh, well, go steal something. The unsaved world. No, I don't want to. You see, I love him. I love my Lord, and I want to please him. I want to please him. To break this moral law is like breaking any other moral law. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, entered into his rest from his atoning labors on Sunday when he was resurrected. His job was done. The next thing is go back to the Father 40 days later. A new rhythm of life was sort of inaugurated at that point since the resurrection, and believers meet on the first day of the week. We don't do it in order to be saved, we do it because we're saved. You say, but wait, Pastor, that's a commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more, you know my verse. As you see the day approaching, we need to consider the importance of a day set aside for the Lord. Those of you who are old enough, have you seen our nation change since we stopped setting aside a day for our Lord? Since it became sort of commonplace for Christians to say, oh, that's legal, you can't do that. You can't impose that upon us. Now, I'm not imposing the laws of Moses on us. I'm imposing the moral laws of God on us. And I know a lot of great people disagree with me on this. But I think all 10 of the 10 commandments are God's moral laws, including the fourth. I think if it was only a ceremonial law, it wouldn't have needed to be written on the tables of stone as well as the parchment of Moses. But what was written on the tables of stone actually came from before Moses, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. The world ignores this moral law. They do. But I don't have to at my house. And you don't have to at your house. Aren't we old-fashioned? No. No, it's not just old-fashioned. We can call it the old paths, God does, but it's also Bible. Now, if I've lit your fuse this morning, and you really think you're off base on this one, bring your Bible and let's talk about it. Because I see this as part of the downfall of civilization. We're a nation that's forgotten God. When God said, you need to take a day off from your labors and you need to recognize me and worship. And we failed. And we're paying for that failure. Now we're going back to Mark. You thought we'd never get there, didn't you? Mark chapter 1, verse 32. The verse 32 in our text, the Sabbath is over now, okay? They waited through the day, the Sabbath day. Jesus had done those miracles through the day, but they couldn't carry their loved ones on stretchers and they couldn't walk so far to get to him. But now the Sabbath is over, and the last part of verse 32, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. So now they're going to bring them out. Here are two categories, though closely related, they're not the same. There are people who are demon-possessed. They're spiritually sick. And spiritually sick people, sometimes it is often related to a physical sickness as well. And then you have those individuals who are physically sick. And though it's not the same, it's oftentimes tied together with some spiritual issues as well, their physical sickness. This incident and others in the book of Mark will show us, will demonstrate to us what we learned last week. Jesus Christ is Lord of the physical realm. Jesus Christ is Lord of the spiritual realm. Verse 33, and all the city was gathered together at the door. This would probably be the door of Peter's house because he lived there. He was married. And the sick and possessed came there. There were their families, no doubt. There were those who had to carry some. The maimed and lame would be carried there. All the townspeople were there to watch because they heard instantaneous healing of withered hands. Demons listened to the Lord and they exited the bodies of individuals that had been taken to him. Now their motives varied, but there were a lot of people there to see what would happen. And in verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So he healed many that were sick. According to the synoptics, there are three of them, aren't there? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're three gospels that take the perspective, that tell the same story from different perspectives, and they tell the exact same story. The synoptics tell us, in Matthew particularly, well, no, in Luke particularly, it tells us that all of them were healed. Everybody that came, the Lord healed them that night. Every one of them. And he cast out many devils. The scripture declares that a demon can possess an unsaved person. And he controls their body until, if left go, it would destroy their body. The demon would possess them. Should we assume that that doesn't happen anymore? Demons don't do that much. They got tired of playing with humans and they just quit. Is that what you think? Not at all. There's no reason for us to believe that Satan is not alive and well in this world in which we live, and that demons, the cohorts of Satan, are very much involved in trying to destroy believers' lives and keep unsaved people from coming to a knowledge of Christ. There are those who worship the devil. There are people called Satanists. They would like for you to think that they don't really worship the devil. They're atheists. They don't believe in the devil and they don't believe in God. He's more symbolic to them. But then there are others that they would call themselves devil worshipers. Devil worshipers. When you hear about them, you're probably hearing about people who just dabble in the occult because The hardcore devil worshipers sort of do it in secret. A lot's done in the night, in the middle of the night. But Satan is still very busy. So what we're learning right here about the Lord being Lord over the spirit realm, and Jesus Christ being stronger than Satan, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, what we're learning right here applies to us today as well. Jesus said, Jesus suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. It says there in verse 34. Why didn't he let them talk? Did you ever wonder that when you hear the words of devils in the Bible, they're always telling the truth. We know who you are. You're the Son of God, the Savior of the world. They're always telling the truth. But devils are liars. They are liars. They have not believed the truth themselves. And in the absence of the Lord Jesus, they will tell you a lie. They reject the truth. And they want you to reject the truth. Demons are supernatural. And by revealing themselves to you, if I could show you things moving around, if I could work miracles and supernatural feats before your eyes, I would have your attention. And so would a demon. What if you could hear a demon speak? What if you could see a demon with your own eyes if it became visible to you, which they could? Well, you'd say, well, I'd flee to the Lord. You wouldn't need faith to do that. Your faith would have become sight. Jesus did not want to have the testimony. He did not want the testimony of demons to reveal who he was. If that were the case, then Jesus would be charged with being in league with the devils, which he was, in spite of his being careful. If it was the devils that were convincing people that he was the Christ, then the Pharisees and the Jews, which he came to first, remember, the Jews would say, well, he's in league with the devils. The devils are testifying for him. So Jesus told him, be quiet. He didn't want the devils to speak. Some people today begin to dabble in darkness, hoping to see something supernatural. And I'm here to tell you of a surety that if you dabble in darkness, you will see things eventually. And it will be scary and convincing. And that's what they like about it. They like supernatural things taking place around them. Most of the people who have known the truth, when they see the supernatural things, they don't want anything to do with the Bible anymore. There's a falling away. Even Christians become shipwrecked for dabbling in the darkness. We have no reason to be there. We have no right to be there. We are bought with a price. Jesus Christ shed his blood that he might have us, that he might own us and possess us with his own spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And he tells us everything we need to know about demons. So I would suggest to you that you don't need to know more than the Bible says. I would not recommend that you look at a DVD or a video or a Hollywood production that's to teach you about the devils and how real they are. We know they're real. We don't need to see them. We know they're real. Why? God says they're real. It's in the Word of God. And everything you need to know about them is in the Word of God. So don't mess with that. It's dangerous. Verse 35 in our text, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he, that is Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. It was in the morning. Jesus probably stayed that night at Peter's house and his other followers. And we know that Peter was a married man, that he had a house. We know about his mother-in-law who had been healed that day before. But Jesus got up, he went out, he departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. That's sort of a marvel, isn't it? Jesus praying? Don't we believe Jesus is God? Who did he pray to? Well, he prayed to his Father because we believe in the great three in one, right? Jesus is the Son, God is a Father. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they are one God. Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you asking after the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't quite comprehend that, but we can believe it. And maybe we comprehend it a little better than we think. It's just so unnatural. So unnatural. But he went out, he departed into a solitary place, and he prayed. He, the very Son of God, he is God the Son, and he's also the servant of Jehovah, according to Philippians chapter 2 and Isaiah 53 and other places, and he's talking to the Father. He had a time of devotion. Jesus had his personal devotions and talked to the Father. Great men of God have followed in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and have arisen early, regularly, to spend some time with the Lord. I struggled with that as a young Christian. I felt like I don't find time. When do you do that? I get up and I've got to go to work. I got to get out. And with me, I lived on a farm. I had to go do my chores and so forth. And then later I learned that people got up a little earlier and did this first. Now I love to have my devotions. I love to spend some time with the Lord in the morning. I guess it's best because then you go with him all through the day because your mind is focused as you get started. The perfect union and fellowship of the Trinity is almost more than we can grasp. But here is God the Son talking to God the Father. Do you have a time that you talk to God? Unhurriedly? You just got time. I mean, what a privilege to talk to God. To know that God listens and by his Spirit even communicates things in keeping with his word back to you as you talk. Wow, what a privilege is ours. William MacDonald points out, he prayed when it cost him something. He rose and went out a long while before daylight. Prayer should not be a matter of personal convenience, MacDonald says, but of self-discipline and sacrifice. I like that. We make it convenient for ourselves, and generally we're full and sleepy. Maybe that's where fasting comes in. You know, skip a meal and pray. I did that before. Have you ever done that? It's not hard to think when you fast. It's not hard to be concerned when there's a need in your life, a desire in your life to eat, and you say no to the flesh, I'm going to talk to the Lord. You try it sometime. It's biblical, by the way. Sometime we'll talk more about the fast. He rose up and he prayed. If you look at prayer as an opportunity to get your gold star for the day, well, have the wrong perspective and you're probably going to have a hard time praying. If you look at it as a privilege to talk to Almighty God, and you can keep that perspective as you pray, the pleasure will be yours. It will be no sacrifice to talk to God. The pleasure will be yours. Verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Simon, who's he? That's Peter. They that were with him, we know it was Andrew and James and John. They were the disciples. And if you read the synoptics, you know that by this time there were some others as well. We haven't learned about them yet here in Mark, but we will. Peter, early on, begins to be the leader among them, doesn't he? It says that he went and they went with him. Christ had appointed him sort of to be the leader. And these men were all new at this and probably anxious to see what Jesus is going to do next. They went to bed with the miracles on their mind. They could, in their mind's eye, they could picture what happened just minutes or hours before of that demon departing from that individual and crying out as it came out of the body. Do you remember when you were in love with your wife? You say, that's a bad way to ask that. No, but infatuated. Just in love with your wife. And maybe it was before you were married. Did you wonder what she was doing now? Do you wonder what she's doing all through the day while you're doing this? I wonder what she's doing now. I can remember thinking about my wife that way. And you know, honestly, I still wonder what my wife's doing. I'm concerned about her and interested in her. And you probably are. And the longer you get married, the more you just sort of become one. You think more and more alike and you enjoy one another's fellowship and company more and more. Is that true? Why are you looking down? Let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you anxious to see what Jesus is going to do next? What does this day hold for me, Lord? How will I see your finger? How will I see your hand in my life today, Lord? Do you wonder about that? Verse 37, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Can you imagine? These guys, they're all excited because they assume that the Lord's going to stand up from his prayer and he's going to go back to Capernaum and carry on where he left off last night. The disciples obviously thought it made good sense to go back to Capernaum. Everybody's looking for you, Lord. What did these gathering people want? They wanted to see more miracles. You remember the people who ate, the 5,000 that were fed, they followed the Lord wherever he went there. And the Lord tells us what they wanted. They loved the miracles. We would love them too, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great to see the Lord perform a miracle? We can't point our finger, but they were looking for the miracles, and they were more concerned about the miracles than the message that the Lord no doubt taught while he was performing his miracles. What were his disciples thinking about? Lord, they're all looking for you. And no doubt they had their mind on the miracles too, because they believe that with every miracle, perhaps the people were more apt to recognize him as the Christ. And so they had good reason for wanting these miracles. And besides, it's not every day you get to see miracles like a fireworks festival. Let me ask you, why do you seek Jesus every day in your devotions? If you have devotions, why? Why do you seek Jesus every day? Is it for what he will do for you? Or is it what you can do for him? How you can be used today? You want to talk it over with him. You see, we're a lot like the people there, weren't we? Aren't we? Verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go into the new towns, that I may preach there also. I'm looking at the disciples' faces now. They're draw jobs. You're not going back, Lord? There's people here gathered. They want to hear what you have to say. No, they're there to see the miracles. He says, last part of 38, for therefore came I forth, in other words, to preach. Surprisingly, Jesus did not go back to Capernaum right then. But why? Another brother offers some interesting thoughts. He says, first of all, he had just been in prayer and had learned what God the Father wanted him to do today. Secondly, he realized that the popular movement at Capernaum was shallow. The Savior was never attracted by large crowds. The Savior was never attracted to the large crowds. He looked below the surface to see what's in their heart. He knew the peril of popularity and taught the disciples by his example to beware when all men spoke well of them. He's practicing what he would preach. He consistently avoided any superficial emotional demonstration that would have put the crown before the cross. He came to die, and the Lord never forgot that. His great emphasis would have to be on preaching the word. The healing miracles, while intended to relieve human misery, were also designed to gain the attention of people for his preaching. Just the thoughts of another brother. Why didn't the Lord go back? Well, he had good reason. All of these are great ideas and good lessons for us to take to heart as we minister. You know, we're gonna make a difference in the world one soul at a time. That's how we can work. Attracting the big crowds is not the idea. Oh, I'd love to have more people here in church. We get to minister to them, and they as individuals could go out. I'm not saying that, but when we go out, don't think so grandiose. Just one soul at a time. It's amazing what God can do if we'll win another, and then there's two. And each of us win another, and then there's four. And each of us win another, and there's eight. And it doesn't take long to get up into the thousands as you do that. He said to his disciples, he came to preach, for therefore came I forth, he says, last part of verse 38. Note the emphasis on the preaching, the message, not the miracles. This was the plan that he came to fulfill. He came to deliver a message. And you know what? When he left and went back to heaven, he gave us that responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save whoever believes. Verse 39, and he preached in their synagogue throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So he goes around doing exactly what he did at Capernaum. Note again the number of demons, possessions that Jesus dealt with. He's just in a little area there in the north of Israel, and there's lots of people possessed by demons. And generally, they're people in the synagogue among the blinded church members. I wonder if that would be true today, that the demons are busiest with church members. Verse 40, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The synoptics reveal to us that this man got down on the earth on his face before Jesus. He was in earnest supplication before the Lord. If you would, you could heal me, Lord. And he said that from the dirt. Sometimes we're too familiar with the Lord. We're overly familiar, almost disrespectful. My grandfather, who we affectionately called Papaw on my mother's side, had a name for me. I'm going to tell you what it is if you promise never to use it. No, you can if you like. Dan Patch, he called me. I thought, wow. But he called me Dan Patch for years. All of his grandsons got together and we got a name for him. We called him Compic. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, we were just kids. Give us a break, okay? And we called him Compic for a long time. And then one of us learned the word compost. And so we started calling him Compost, my grandfather on my mother's side. Affectionately calling him Compost. You know what compost is. I didn't. But my dad told me, and he told me how disrespectful that sounded. And so we quit. After a while, we quit. My grandfather was a godly man. He deserved respect. And our little made-up names for him didn't give him the respect that he really deserves. Our attitude toward him was not what it should have been in that little season. Is your attitude what it ought to be before the Lord Jesus? Before our Heavenly Father? Is our attitude right before Him? He says, this leper says to Him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Notice his faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he did, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and he was. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. He's hoping for healing. It's the evidence of things not seen. This man had his act together, and he had faith. How do I know? Listen to his words. If thou wilt, thou canst heal me. If you ask the Lord for something that he's already said he would do, then just thank him for it because it's yours. If you ask the Lord for something that he's not necessarily promised in this physical world, then we need to pray like this leper did, because he was not guaranteed healing. Jesus prayed in the garden, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, talking to his Father. We have to pray like that sometimes. Remembering, though, that we have not because we ask not. And the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so ask. Come to the Lord like this, down on your face, and Lord, if thou wilt, thou couldst heal me. Verse 41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. He was moved with compassion. He felt sorrow for him. He felt his pain, and he moved to relieve that pain and suffering. If you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to have compassion too. It's hard sometimes too, isn't it? To our enemies especially. But that's one thing that sets us apart as Christians. Unsaved people can love, but we can love our enemies. We have that capacity because God lives within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he put forth his hand and touched him, even though the law said that he shouldn't touch this. It would make him ceremonially unclean. But the Lord did it anyway. It would make him ceremonially unclean, even though the common thought was in that day, if you touch him, you might become a leper too. Yeah, but we're talking about the Lord of all. The Lord of the law, the Lord of truth, the Lord of the physical realm, the Lord of the spiritual realm. And he reached out and touched the man and he was healed and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. This is God, who by a spoken word, this is Jesus Christ, who by a spoken word brought everything into existence from nothing. How would you like to have him say to you, I will, be thou healed? This man didn't know he could be healed, didn't know he would be healed, but he knew he could be if the Lord desired it. Is there a problem too big for our God? No. Is there an issue that he can't resolve? No. So I don't care what you're going through right now. Your answer is the Lord. He can fix it. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. As soon as he had spoken. This was not a healing process begun. This was instant healing. He is Lord of the physical. He deals in the natural realm in a supernatural way. He intervenes on behalf of man. You say, well, what do we need doctors for? Well, miracle healing does not fit into God's plan for this age, does it? He wants us to come to him by faith. He doesn't want our faith to be sight, not yet, but it will. And so we use doctors, and we have faith that our doctors will be used of the Lord to start the healing process. And faith is necessary to please God. So this is his way, and this is what we do. Knowing that he does the healing. The doctors are tools in his hand. Immediately the leprosy departed, and he was cleansed. Verse 43, he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. The wording suggests a very stern charge. He gave him some instructions, but he doesn't tell us what they are. It seems to be a charge other than what is communicated in the next verse, too. You could say that's the charge, but it seems to be more than that. Perhaps he told him something that was related to his sin that had resulted in his leprosy. Maybe he gave him a charge about that, you know, like go and sin no more. Something very specific for this man. And forthwith he sent him away. He hurried him off. But why did he hurry him away? He tells us in verse 44, and said unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for testimony unto them. They're still living under the law. They're still the Levitical priest. And so he says, don't say anything to anybody. Just go your way. Jesus did this miracle with many onlookers. If this guy took the stage right now, this leper has been cleansed. If he took the stage and a great crowd gathered, the Lord would just have to quit and go somewhere else for the same reasons he left Capernaum. Jesus didn't want word to get back to the priest in Jerusalem where this guy would have to go. He didn't want the word to get back to the priest about his healing until after the ceremonial cleansing was done according to the law. And so he says, show thyself to the priest and offer for a cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So Jesus wanted this miracle to be a testimony to them, to the Jews who he came to reveal himself to. So he told him to go and do what the law requires, that Jesus himself was able to heal would be seen. When the priest saw this leper cleansed, he would know how it happened that Jesus was able to heal, that he was Lord of this realm. He was indeed the Messiah that he came to fulfill all of those prophecies. He was what they'd been waiting for. So saying nothing to any man was sort of a test of obedience to this cleansed leper. But in verse 45, we see he failed. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. So he failed the test. He was not obedient. He did what he did. As a result, the ministry of Christ was hurt there. Look at the next part of the verse. Insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. He's out there preaching in the desert. Oh, if you want to hear him, go out there. He'll have you. He'll receive you. But they weren't really interested in going out in the desert. What they really wanted was more miracles. And so they didn't throng him in the desert to hear his preaching. They thronged him in the town to see his miracles and his healings and casting out devils. Noticed how that in spite of and because of the blunder of this man, Christ still worked perfectly the plan. He still presented himself to the Jews in Galilee, just like he came to do. Because God works his plan. God works his plan either because of or in spite of us. God help me, I want it to be because of Danny Linville. I want it to be because of Corinth Baptist Church that God is able to work his plan, not in spite of us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So what have we learned? That God has a plan. Do you know where you fit into the plan? As a redeemed soul to live with him for all eternity, as a condemned soul that will be judged and cast into an eternal damnation. Where do you fit into God's plan? As a Christian, what would God have you to do in this continuing drama called redemption? Tell others about God's glorious plan. Oh yes, for sure. And live in such a way as to make them want to participate, want to be a part. That's what God wants of us. As he works his plan, the plan of the ages in 2018. Let's join in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts, to look at these scriptures. I pray, Father, that you would use this time together to bring glory and honor to yourself. I thank you for those who were able to be here today. Father, you make no mistakes. They're here for a reason. And perhaps you've spoken to a heart. You've pulled the heart string. Help us, Lord, to be responsive now in this time of invitation. to respond to you, not to me, Lord, but to you, to your Spirit, to whatever he communicates in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.